Hey, everybody. Welcome. Really good to be with you. Welcome all campuses and venues. Those of you tuning in on the internet, welcome East Hall. Welcome those of you here in the sanctuary. Great to be here. Before I get into the message, I get to give you a Micah 6:8 update. Last weekend was a Micah 6:8 weekend, and that's where we have a ministry that has to do with justice and mercy, and then you get to hear about that ministry, and then all the giving that weekend goes to that ministry, and everybody always likes to hear the total. Let me tell you that where it went. We had committed ourselves at Christ Community Chapel to provide 280,000 meals for Feed My Starving Children, where we pay for the food, we pack them in these little boxes and send them out all over the world to feed children. And our vacation Bible camp here at the Hudson campus did about half of it. They raised about half the money and then packed about half the meals. So that left another, 140,000 meals. And so $40,000 of last weekend's offering went to that. And the rest of it goes to Set Beautiful Free, which is the ministry that saves children out of brothels in Bombay, which you heard about last weekend. And the total that you gave that we are giving away from last weekend, you ready? Right around $250,000. Isn't that crazy? $250,000 in a weekend. Who does that? You guys do. And I love the way you give. I love that we get to bless the world with that. Oh, and for those of you who want to know, you know, we had these boxes in the back, and I told you about the five weddings, and I said, if you want to give to the weddings, you can put money in the boxes, and that total was right around $12,000. So that goes to the five women who are being, who are having their weddings this summer, who were saved out of the brothels. Great, great stuff. I plan on doing the same thing when my daughter gets married, just so you know. So you'll be prepared. All right, but thanks. All right, we are in a theme this year. It's called Know the Story. And the idea is that there's an overarching theme to the Bible. And our goal is to know it better by December than we did in January. And we've been using characters in the Old Testament to kind of carry us through the Old Testament. And we're in the character of King David. We've been in this series for a few weeks. And we have two more weeks, this week and next week. I'll finish it up next week. We know a lot about King David, not just from 1 and 2 Samuel, from 1 Kings, from 1 Chronicles, but we also have all the Psalms, which kind of gives us a glimpse into his soul. We know that God called David a man after his own heart. We know when Jesus came that Jesus was called the Son of David. David was an amazing warrior and poet and king and leader. But this weekend and next, we will take a look at David at his very worst. Today, we're going to look at David and Bathsheba. Next week, we're going to look at David and Nathan. This is one of the reasons I love the Bible, by the way, because the Bible shows people at their very worst. It doesn't candy coat it. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that the overarching story of the Bible is the gospel. And the gospel, the way we describe it here at Christ Community Chapel, and it's not original to us, but the way we describe it is even though you're more deeply flawed than you've ever wanted to admit to anyone, because of Jesus, you're more deeply loved than you have ever dared to dream. And when the Bible says that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you, that means when you were at your very worst, Jesus loved you the very most. And that is simply breathtaking. Anyway, so we're going to look at David and Bathsheba. And I'm calling this message, How Sin Works. How Sin Works. All right, next week, and by the way, don't miss next week, because next week is how healing happens, and you'll need that after today. So even if you're going to be out of town or whatever, get on the church app or live stream it or something, because I want you to hear both messages. But if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, or you can turn in your Bible, in your church app, or it's going to come on the screen in just a minute. And I'm going to read the whole chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 11. But before I do, let me give you some background. Bathsheba was a woman. She was the wife of a man named Uriah. Uriah, according to 1 Chronicles, was one of David's 33 mighty men. The mighty men were an elite fighting force, kind of what we would think of as special forces today. Uriah loved David. Uriah was loyal to David. And David and Uriah had fought many battles side by side, so they had that bond that only comes from men who are in combat together. So with that background, let me read 2 Samuel chapter 11, the whole chapter. This is what it says. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths," those are tents, "and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained at Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah at the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why'd you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Okay, this is God's word. That's terrible, isn't it? I mean, even if he had just been had an affair with his friend's wife. That would be bad enough. But in the cover-up, David has his friend sent to his death. I mean, it couldn't be any worse than that. I read somewhere where, let me ask you this. What happened to David? What happened to this guy who was a man after God's own heart? What happened to the guy who penned the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul." What happened to that guy? I remember reading not too long ago an article about what happens when we find out that someone we know or someone we love gets really sick or even dies. And one of the things this article said is we will try to figure out why it happened to them. And we'll say, he didn't eat very well. He had a lot of red meat. Or we'll say, oh, she was a real worrier. No, I mean, she just was anxious. What we're trying to do is we're trying to distance ourselves from that person because we're trying to assure ourselves that what happened to them won't happen to us. And I think we do that spiritually too. We read something like this about David and we think to ourselves, man, maybe David wasn't really in love with God. Maybe David wasn't, you know, a man after God's own heart. And what we're trying to do is distance ourselves so we can think that what happened to him would never ever happen to us. And what I want to tell you today is that I'm convinced that every single one of us are capable of terrible sin. We really are. And that's why I call this how sin works, because this is the way it works in all of our lives. And the way I've kind of divided it up into three steps of the way sin works and the way it worked here, and the first is I'm going to call the first step the door opened. The door opened. The food was offered. The sacrifice was made. The door is opened. The food is offered. The sacrifice is made. First, the door is open. The author of 2 Samuel gives us an interesting detail in the very first verse. I don't know if you caught it. It's what he says. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Did you catch it? It was a time when kings go to battle. It doesn't say it was a time when kings go to battle, but that spring there was no real war and everything was at peace, so David was there in Jerusalem, and that's where he saw Bathsheba. That's not what it says. It says, in the time when kings went to war, David sent his general, and David the king stayed home. What it says is that David stopped doing what he was supposed to be doing. And that opened the door a crack. When I was a young pastor, I remember being shocked by people sometimes that had been in the church for 20 years and had loved Jesus for 20 years and they'd been serving for 20 years and then all of a sudden their life would just blow up. They would have an affair and they'd just walk away from their family and everything. And I remember trying to think to myself, you know, maybe they were just hypocrites the whole time, and that's part of the distancing myself from them so I could try to assure myself that what happened to them would never happen to me. But when I got into it, I kind of did the CSI, the forensic pastoring. And I would try to dig in to find out what really happened. Invariably, I'd find out that way before it really blew up, they stopped doing what they're supposed to be doing. And it opened the door. And it may be something where they stopped spending time with God in their personal time every day. It may be that they stopped coming to church very regularly. Maybe that they stopped Bible study. Maybe they stopped community group or accountability. But something that they knew they should be doing, they kind of slowed up and stopped. And I get it. It's easy. It's easy to wake up on a weekend and just say, you know what, I've had a tough week, and so I'm just gonna stay home, I have too much to do, so I'm gonna drop out of my community group or whatever. And I see the pattern all the time. where people will have a crisis and they'll find their way to this church, and then we'll try to help them through the crisis, and then they'll start to heal their relationship and they'll start to do better, and then I'll start to see them kind of trail off because things are better and they don't feel like they're in a crisis anymore, and they go away, and then sooner or later I hear that it's blown up again. All right, so the door opens when you quit doing what you're supposed to do, and then it swings wider when you begin to rationalize. And the most powerful rationalization for a human being, I think, is this: I deserve to be happy. I deserve to be happy. You can almost hear it in David's head. David waking up, he walks along, he's looking, he's on the top of his palace, and he's thinking, you know what? Man, nobody knows. Nobody knows how much I have given this kingdom. Nobody knows what it's like to be me. And you hear people say, nobody knows what it's like, you know, how much I've given this family or this company or these people or whatever. So he's saying that to himself, and then he thinks to himself, you know what, I deserve to be happy. And then he looks and goes, ooh, who's that? Right? And once you start to say, I deserve to be happy, the door swings wide open and you move to the next step. And the next step is the food is offered. The food is offered. This is what happens in verses 2 through 4. It says, it happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba? This person, whoever he asks, is trying to help him out. He's going, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? You remember? You know Eliam. And the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. I call it the food is offered because I think God does things in patterns. He does things over and over in patterns because the deep truths, I think he wants to have all around us, so we see them all the time if we have eyes to see. I'll give you an example. Easter is when we all gather together and we all cram into churches all around, you know, the world. But here, we cram into this place. And it's our highest and holiest day of the year, of the Christian calendar. And what we do is we celebrate the death of Jesus, where he went into the ground and then he bursts out to new life. That's what we celebrate, the birth or the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we do that in this building, and it's always March or April. And then we walk out into outside, and what we see outside is spring, right? It's always March and April. And the reason it's March and April is because this is spring, and spring is when Easter happens, and there's a reason for that. Because when you go outside, it's like the whole earth is shouting the truth to you, is crying out to you and saying, look, this place looked dead, and now it's springing. The whole world is springing to life to let you know that the dead is buried, and then it rises to new life, just like you celebrated in church. It's a pattern. So God does things in patterns. This is the pattern. Your body needs food to eat. You don't just desire food, you need food. Your body always needs food, right? Because if you don't get food inside of you somehow, you will perish. So even when you don't have food, you try to fill yourself with something. I was in the Dominican Republic years ago, and I found that this little kid was brought to me, and he was like 3 years old, and he was starving. But he had been in a room where he was laying on a foam kind of mattress, and he had been eating the foam mattress. And he was trying to fill himself with something because even at 3 years old, he instinctively knew, I have to eat. Just like your body needs food, there's a pattern. Your soul needs to eat. Your soul needs to eat, which is why if you read the Bible, there's all this connection to food in your soul. And if you read Isaiah 55, where it says, ho, come to the waters, you have no money. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend your wages on what does not satisfy and your money on what is not food? That's why the psalmist, King David, wrote this, taste and see that the Lord is good. The prophets would say that the word of God is sweet. You know, Jesus, when he comes, he calls himself the bread of life. When we celebrate communion, we take a wafer, we take something and we eat it to remind ourselves of this pattern that just like our body eats, our soul eats. But if your soul isn't being fed by what it was designed to nourish your soul, which is God Himself, then you will find something else to fill yourself up. Here's the wheel. It's been a couple weeks, so we're bringing out the wheel again. Those of you who don't know, this is kind of our symbol of the human heart. Every heart works like this bicycle wheel. There are all these spokes represent the different interests in your life, your hobby, your family, your children, your job, all these things, right? The values. But inside of every human heart, there's one value that is more important than any other value. There has to be. And that is right in your hub. And that organizes all the other values. And whatever is here functions as your God. And whatever's here feeds you. You eat what your God offers you. That's just true. I was reading an article about the Ivy Leagues, particularly Harvard University. And they were struggling because a lot of the students were slipping into deep depression. And they were trying to figure out why. And then they wrote this article and what they discovered. And what they found was that virtually every student at Harvard was a terrific student in high school, many of them valedictorians. Many of them had never gotten a B before, but then they get to Harvard and they realize they're not the brightest. And then they start getting B's and C's and they slide into a depression. Why? Because their highest value, how they told themselves they were okay, was that they were the best students. They were valedictorians. And then when they started getting B's and C's, they started to starve. You pick anything, put it into the middle of your heart, and say, this is what I'm about, whether it's money or your job or your family or your sport or whatever it is. Eventually, what happens is you begin to feed it. It will feed you. Every false god feeds you something. So David is up on the roof, and he decides, for whatever reason, right then, that he's going to be in the middle of his hub, and he's saying, you know what, I just need a little me time. Joab, you go fight the wars. I just need a little me time. And he's up there with me time, and he decides, you know what? I'm still hungry. And then he sees Bathsheba, and what happens is his false god offers him food. All right? That's the second stage. Third stage is the sacrifice is made. What happens in the story is that he sleeps with Bathsheba, she gets pregnant, and then he has to do the cover-up. And it's brilliant what he tries to do. He sends a message to Joab, the general, and he says, send me Uriah. And he acts like he just wants a report from Uriah. Hey, what's going on in the battle? That's great. Why don't you just go home, kick back, you're on leave, go. But Uriah is such a loyal warrior. He says, no way. Not when my brothers are sleeping on the ground, not when they're fighting for their lives. There's no way I'm going to go home and take it easy. Who taught him that? David taught him that. David taught him what it meant to be a soldier. And so Uriah says no, and so David says, okay, well, then he sends him with orders because he knows Uriah is not going to read him because Uriah is too good of a guy. Uriah takes that note back to Joab, and the note says, send him to the front. And then withdraw. But Joab can't send him alone, so he sends him with a group of people, and the whole group dies. Because once you begin to slide into sin, you can't control the sacrifice that is made or what happens. And so what happens is terrible. So these people die because of David's sin. There's so many times when I meet with people and we start to find out as they have slidden into sin what the sacrifice is. I mean, there are people I've met with, I don't know how many I've met with, who when somebody's having an affair and they're deciding that they're going to leave their family, and I'll say, what about your kids? What about your kids? I've had so many people say this to me. You know, Pastor, my kids would be better off if I'm happy. And what they're saying is the sword devours one as well as another. What they've begun to do is to rationalize what the sacrifice is going to be. So the sacrifice is made. Every false god requires a sacrifice. I remember when I was teaching school at CVCA, and I'd have parents come in, and I would watch the parents lie for their kids, and I knew they were lying. They knew they were lying. And they were lying because their kids were in the hub, and that was the sacrifice that was demanded at that time. Every false god requires a sacrifice. Now are they, whatever you put in there. Okay, now, this is why I need you to listen next week, because some of you are dying inside, because you know you have slid down that path, and no one else may know around you, but you know. And the sacrifice you've already made is one of shame and guilt and loneliness. But I want to show you something else before we get to next week. You know how God makes things in patterns, right? Satan doesn't, he doesn't come up with anything original. So what he takes God's patterns and he twists them so that they lead to death instead of life. But the pattern, the door is open, the food is offered, the sacrifice is made, is a pattern that God created. And that's the pattern of the gospel. Let me show you. First, the door is open. In every person's life, there comes a time when the God they've been serving ends up running out of food or requires the sacrifice, and the food itself turns to sawdust in your mouth, and that's your opportunity. That's when the door begins to crack open. Sometimes when I'm talking with somebody about the gospel and I want to share with them about Jesus, I'll ask them, hey, are you completely satisfied with your life? And if they say yes, I'm done. Because that means the food's still sweet. That means that whatever they have in the hub, whatever their God is still meeting their needs and it hasn't turned yet. And so I just let it go. Marshall Brandon, Pastor Brandon, whenever he meets with somebody and they're pouring out their brokenness, he always says the same thing. He always says, so what you're telling me is your life's not working for you. Is that right? And the person will say, yeah, that's right. And then what Marshall says is, let me show you the gospel. Let me give you a different God. Right. Sometimes the door is opened when you see it in someone else. Okay, so the door is opened, then the food is offered. You can read the Gospel of John, and you'll see Jesus offering the food all the time. He says, listen, are you tired? Are you weary? Then come to me, and I will give you rest. Are you hungry? Are you starving? Then come to me, and I will be bread to you. Are you thirsty? Then come to me and I will give you drink. You know, there are times when you look at somebody else's life and you see the food, you see somebody else with joy and with peace, with love and with an ability to forgive, and you're drawn to it and you say, that's what I want. When you have that in your heart, that's the food being offered. And then finally, the sacrifice is made. And this is the best part. Because every false god requires a sacrifice. That's just true. The only true God is the one who gives himself as a sacrifice for you. The most famous verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a pattern. There's a pattern that leads to death, where the door is opened, the food is offered, the sacrifice is made, and you just feel completely broken. And that's the path that David went down. But there's also a pattern where the food is offered, or the door is opened, the food is offered, and the sacrifice is made, and it's the gospel, and it leads to life. Choose life. Choose Jesus. Know the story. All right, would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I come to you and you know me better than anyone. And you know that there are so many times when I don't rely on you. And when I rely on other things to feed my soul. And every time I do, I'm in grave danger. And I think that's true of all of us. And so I pray that today, that every single one of us would put you right in the center and would say and say to you, please, you be the bread of life for me. Give me the meaning and the love and the significance that I so desperately desire, that I absolutely need in my soul. Lord, I pray for those that are in the process of sliding down. I pray that you'd stop them. I pray that you'd heal them. I pray that you'd bring them back to yourself like you did David. Thanks for your grace. Thanks for the gospel and the good news. We pray this in your blessed name. Amen.